Been a lot of time in preparation for this. I hope it shows. Maybe too much time. I don't think John's here, John Hovde. I remember a part in his book where he said he at first had a very hard time talking about Vietnam and his experiences there, but once he started talking, he had a hard time stopping. I can kind of relate. I had a hard time coming up with what I was going to talk to you about. But once I got started, the bigger problem was knowing when to quit. I'm thankful for Pastor Jerry being here the last few weeks and teaching us how to sit for a little bit longer. I have no idea how long this is going to be. I really don't. The kids were asking me, how long are you going to be? I said, I do not know. I do not know. I've got several scriptures. I've got the direction that I want to go. But I pray for the Spirit's guidance and to use my mouth for his words to bring forth scripture to you. When preparing, I found myself asking a question. One of the questions I had to call Pastor, even though he's on sabbatical, I had to text him real quickly and then tell him to go back onto sabbatical after he answered me. But my question was, what makes a sermon a sermon? You ever thought about that? Versus just a lecture or a teaching? What makes a sermon a sermon? And he was gracious. He got back to me. He said, basically, a sermon reveals God. A sermon says what God says. And a sermon calls for a response. So I texted him back and I said, so thus saith the Lord, now go and do it? He said, yeah, close enough. In trying to prepare a sermon, I think back to many that I've listened to through the years. I had a pastor when I was growing up. Our nickname for him was Long John. His name was John Law, but we called him Long John because we all thought he talked too long. Whether that was him or whether that was me, I now actually enjoy hearing preachers talk for a long time. I listen to a preacher named John MacArthur. Some of the stuff I'm using had its origins in one of his sermons that really hit me. But he always preaches for at least an hour. So be prepared. No, hopefully it's not that long. But we'll go with that. I also wanted to look up some of the things in a sermon about what makes for a good sermon. So I'm going to give you a sermon about sermons. No, actually we won't, but it reminded me of a line from a show that if you recognize the line, you'll know the show, and I apologize in advance because it's not very redeeming, but it does make me laugh. The person in the show says to the other, you can even jibber-jabber about jibber-jabber. So I can make a sermon about a sermon. First off, a couple of real important things. A couple of words, and words mean things. The first one is exegesis, E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S. That's probably how sermons should be. It's basically letting the text speak for itself and letting the text guide us. The other one that you'll hear very often is eisegesis, E-I-S-E-G-E-S-I-S. That's basically where an interpreter or the preacher injects his own ideas into the text. The danger there is that it can lead itself to error very quickly. A person can be concerned only with making his point and making scripture to fit that point. Scripture can be used only to prop up the interpreter's ideas. There was an example of that, and there's lots of examples of that. All you got to do is probably go into the local Christian bookstore and find the most popular Christian book out there, and that's probably what you're going to be seeing is a lot of eisegesis, where the person had an idea and goes to Scripture and picks and chooses and tries to fit it in to support his idea. That is not what I want to do. I want to go to Scripture and let Scripture guide me instead of trying to work Scripture into my ideas. Leads to another of the illustrations of a sermon. One type of sermon is topical, okay, where we come to a topic, and that's what we're going to do today because I'm hopefully only here for one day. But we come to a topic and see what the Word of God has to say about it. The others that Pastor Jerry, Pastor Dennis are extremely good at is going through the entire book and looking at everything it has to say. We spent how many years in Romans? Heads up, he's been joking about Hebrews, but he said that would be taking longer than Romans. I'm not sure that he's going to do that, but this one will be topical, okay? There are a couple of benefits of topical preaching. It's organized around a thought. It does give you freedom to address some of the issues, current things happening in your life and other people's lives in the world. It gives a broad spectrum view of what the Bible says on that topic. And there is unity of thought. People tend to help. It helps people to remember a little bit more because you're on one thought the entire time. There's dangers, though, of topical preaching also, and we'll try to avoid those. That can be that you'd only preach on things that interest you and miss out on the whole counsel of God. Or that you'd only preach messages that are comfortable or exciting. And again, the temptation to inject the speaker's ideas. Anytime we go to the text, or any preacher goes to the text, I would ask that you be like the noble Bereans and search the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. The one that hit me between the eyes was many years ago. I will not name names, but you'll probably know. It was a very popular book, probably one of the most popular books out there. Lots of Bible studies being done on it. I handed this book out to many, many people. I loved it myself. It's not to say that it's bad, but it illustrates the dangers. I was reading an article that somebody had written on that book, and the article was titled, "I was kicked out of Bible study for bringing my Bible." That caught my eye. I started to look and see what he was talking about. They were going through that very popular Christian book, but he insisted every time scripture was noted to look it up, to read the context, to see if it really meant what they were working it into saying, and he was kicked out of his Bible study. I would ask that you all do that. Absolutely with me. Definitely with Pastor Dennis. Definitely with people you listen to on TV or radio. Always check against the Word of God. If what I say, if what anybody says in the name of God contradicts the Word of God, I'm wrong. And they're wrong. Okay? There's a little mnemonic. You might have to look up the words, but it sums it up very well. It says that the text, taken out of context, is a pretext for a proof text. Look up the words if you need to, but it's a warning about picking and choosing. Okay, I love our Awana program. I think it's incredibly valuable, but one of my fears even there is if we just memorize a verse, very, very, very easy to misapply that verse to different parts of our life. So always keep it in context. That was a long time, and we haven't even hit the sermon yet. Pastor said it before, I've said it before, all I am is plagiarism. Only God is real. We say that jokingly, but I say that seriously. I want to be plagiarizing up here. I want to be plagiarizing God's word. Okay? So to plagiarize is to take a word or an idea of someone else and pass it off as one's own. If I can do that, I've been successful. That being said, we'll get on to the body of the actual sermon. It's knowing God's will and applying it to my life. Believe me, I know I bit off way more than I can chew. It's a big subject. It came to me in the youth, my own youth, one's going off to college, thinking of college. I think Dobson had a book called Life on the Edge, about all these decisions that need to be made in this fairly short amount of time. You know, where do I go to school? What do I study? Who do I choose to spend the rest of my life with? Where do I live? And on and on and on. And we find ourselves asking for God's will in that. And we should. Part of calling Jesus Lord and Savior is that he is Lord. And he does have a will, and we should be following it. It should be every Christian's desire to follow the will of God. I always think that we need sometimes define words, and hopefully we don't hear, but out there we definitely need to define words. When we talk about a Christian, we've got to make sure that everybody understands what we're talking about. It's a follower of Christ. Well, then you got to define Christ. Who's Christ? Well, he's the Son of God. Who's God? He's my Lord and Savior. The world doesn't even like to hear the word Savior, because that implies they need to be saved from something. And what do they need to be saved from? They need to be saved from sin. Of course, nobody wants to think about sin. But a Christian knows that we need saving. The world would say, you Christians, you think you're so much better than everybody else. A true Christian would say, no, I know how horrible I am and how much I need a Savior. The other part that I think even Christians have a hard time with is calling him Lord. I'm thinking through what that really means. I remember sitting in my hot tub one morning with that song, Yes, Lord, Yes, Lord, Yes, Yes, Lord, going through my head and thinking, that really says it all. Can a person really say no, Lord? If he is your Lord? Calling somebody Lord brings along with that the idea of submission, which isn't real popular, but we will talk about it. So as a Christian, we do want to do God's will. But what is it? You start digging into that, and it starts getting more complicated all the time. I found at least three different types of will. One being God's sovereign will, or his purpose. Things that will happen no matter what. No matter what. They will happen. And then there's God's desire or permissible will. These are things that God would really want to happen, but sometimes allows not to. And that's where free will comes in, and that's a sermon of its own. But there's things that God would will, but don't necessarily happen. And then the third one, the one we're going to talk more about, is the commands, or God's revealed will, which are our responsibility. Jesus set the example. In Matthew 6:10, he said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And in Luke 22, when he's in the garden, contemplating what's to come, he says, "Not my will, but thine be done." So we have to make a couple of assumptions. First, that God does have a will for our lives, and he does. And if he has a will, he certainly wants us to know it. Why would he have a will and frustrate himself by not letting us know it? And if he wants us to know it, he certainly revealed it. And if he's revealed it, where should we be looking? In his word, in the Bible. I got lots of scripture I'm going to be sorting through, so at times there might be a short pause. But in talking about the will and where to find it, we'd go first to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, be equipped for every good work. So where would we find God's will? In God's word. People asked if I'm nervous. Yes, I'm nervous. You'll see the shake. The kids said I do that a lot. I didn't even know I do it anymore. But please bear with me. I am definitely nervous. So, God's will. What is God's will for your life? We tend to want God's will on the unknown things, on the unrevealed things. You know, where should I go to school? Who should I marry? These decisions that we have to make. But as we turn to God's will in the Bible, a good place to start is to turn to the back of your Bible, or there's really big books that have it all in there, but you can look up, you know, God's will of God, and start researching. I did this for hours and hours and hours until I just had to quit. But there's a few that I came up with. Number one, God's will is that you be saved. I don't think any of us could contradict that. If we go to 1 Timothy, you don't have to turn to all these. I'll be going through a lot, but I do want to tell you where they're at. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires that all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Though God's will is that all men be saved. We can also turn to John 6, 37 through 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last days. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up in the last days. God's will is first that men be saved. We'll also turn to 2 Peter 3:9 for one more illustration of that. Second Peter 3:9 reads, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some account slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." I don't know about you, but I often find myself asking, God, what are you waiting for? How long are you going to put up with this? It's answered right there. He's waiting for everybody who's called to come to repentance, for his will is that people do be saved. So first off, God's will for your life is that you be saved. Next one is that God's will is that you be spirit-filled. This one could get a little deep. Spirit-filled. Aren't we all spirit-filled? Well, we are told that when you're saved, that you will possess the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. First Corinthians 6:19-20 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God with your body." So the Spirit of God is in us, but is that the same as being filled with the Spirit? To be filled means to be dominated by, controlled by. The idea being wind in a sail. It's the power behind something, pushing it forward. It overrides everything else if you are filled with the Spirit. For that, let's turn to Ephesians 5:15-21. Ephesians 5:15-21. "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. To God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That's basically telling us what it looks like when you are spirit-filled. What does that mean? Is it some ecstatic experience? Is it a feeling? We can get a little light on that by comparing it to a parallel verse, this time in Colossians. Colossians 3:16. So Colossians 3:16 reads, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Basically, the two things that are being described there are the same. Speaking to each other in songs and psalms, spiritual things. The difference is, the one is talking about being filled with the Spirit, and the other is talking about being filled with the Word of Christ. So to be Spirit-filled really means to be led by the Word of Christ. Okay? And I know this is a tough subject. People want to hear a word from the Lord, and we'll hear that all the time, and we'll say that to each other. You know, I had a word from the Lord for you, or the Lord spoke to me. Does the Spirit speak to us? Yes. But I would hold out that what he does is illuminates Scripture. You should bring Scripture to mind. Otherwise, we really tread on some very dangerous, dangerous area. If you're hearing a word from the Lord and you're hearing a word from the Lord and you're both telling me the word from the Lord and they contradict each other, they can't both be from the Lord. How do we know it's not last night's meatloaf? Somebody I listened to very wisely once said, you know, when people come to him, because they'd come to him and say, you know, the Lord gave me something to tell you. The Lord gave me a word for you. He would wisely stop them and say, that's wonderful. Which scripture should we turn to? God does say that in these last days he's spoken through his Son, Jesus Christ, and we have his word. Everything else can get really dangerous, and it's just a caution I'll put out there of hearing a word from the Lord if it's not in the Word. Just a little rabbit trail there, but I think well worth talking about. Speaking about illumination, bringing the Word to light, bringing light to the Word. Jesus was speaking to his disciples, but I think it can apply also to us in John 14:26. John 14:26. Starting at verse 25. "These things I have spoken to you all, abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you." So the Holy Spirit will illuminate. He will bring to remembrance. He'll bring verses to your mind. Be Spirit-filled. There were two into about seven. First is that you be saved. Second, that you be Spirit-filled. Third, the third will of God, sanctification. Pretty big word. Basically means holiness, purity, being separated from sin. God's will is that you be sanctified. For that, we'll turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:3. First Thessalonians 4, verse 3. reads, "For this is the will of God." Pretty much takes the guesswork out of it. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Another topic not very popular. The world's telling us one thing. God's word is telling us another. You can't turn on the TV and not be immersed in sexual immorality. Sex is good. God created it. It's good within the confines of where he wanted it to be used, in marriage. It's a wonderful gift from God. What we do is we take a God-given gift and we use it in a God-forsaken way. And God does talk about the God-forsaken ways in which we use sex. It's not what we're going to spend a lot of time on. I think you know what we're talking about. But sexual purity. In verse 3, abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain from sexual sin. Verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Your own vessel, your body. Your body was given to you to honor God, not to dishonor God. Verse 5, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. What does the world tell you about sex and using your body? Turn on the TV. Watch the shows, watch the commercials. Better yet, turn off the TV. What it's telling us is not what God's telling us. It's basically showing lustful passions. You know, the only sin out there anymore that the world wants to hear about, and they probably wouldn't use the word sin, but I'd say the only sin is to call sin, sin. Out in the world, you want to be reviled, you want to be hated, call sin, sin. That to the world is a sin. We're supposed to be tolerant. No, we're not. To a point. We have to again define tolerance. Words get changed, unfortunately. You'll see it over and over and over again. The definitions of words get changed. And by changing the definition of a word, people change the direction of the world. Always go to the definition of the word. And the last one, verse 6, do not defraud another. Basically, don't use people. Don't use people. In keeping with the topic here about sexual sin, don't use people for sexual sin. Some boy tells you, "I love you, and if you loved me, you would." He's using you. He doesn't know what love is. Again, go to the definition of love. What is love? It's not a feeling, not an emotion. Certainly not the act that we call making love. Love is to provide and protect. To provide and protect. That boy is neither providing for you or protecting you. He is not loving you. So sanctification. We've got that God wants us to be saved. God wants us to be spirit-filled. And God wants us to be sanctified. Fourth, submission is a word that people don't like to hear. I'll say it again, submission. God wants you to submit. Specifically, foremost and always, to God. But he also tells us to submit in some areas we're not real interested in submitting. God tells us to submit to the government. In 1 Peter 2, 13 through 15. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and to the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Yes, we're to submit to government. You know that the original intent of government, though, as given by God, is also listed here? The intent of government was for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do right. Our government has obviously gone way beyond that. Way beyond that. We're still to submit to our government. I don't agree with them. We're still to submit to our government. More to come. Hold that thought. Where else are we supposed to submit? We're to submit in the home, in the workplace. With that, we'll turn to Colossians 3, 18 through 4, 1. You ready? People don't like this. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, we could say employees, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, but not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. It is the Lord Christ who you serve, for he who does wrong will receive the consequence of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, employers, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. If we're to submit to government, we're submit within our relationships, in our work environment. But you'll say, you don't know my boss. You don't know my wife. You don't know my husband. You don't know my preacher or those elders at that church. The government? Submit? Up to a point. Up to a point. And that point is illustrated in Acts 4:19. Acts 4:19 reads, "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge.'" We submit up to the point that it would contradict or go against the will of God. So we're to be saved, Spirit-filled, sanctified, and in submission. Here's one you're really going to like. The will of God is that you suffer. Isn't that pleasant? 1 Peter 2, 20 and 21. Reads, "For what credit is there if when you sin and you're harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and you suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." We're called to suffer for doing what's right. We also can turn the page to 1 Peter 3:17, where again he says, "For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." You stand up, you do what's right, you say what's right, you stand by what's right in this world today, you'll suffer. And that's okay. It's okay. So can you run through them? We're to be saved, Spirit-filled, sanctified. I got to help myself out. Anybody remember the next one? Submission and suffering. Last one. We're to be satisfied. We're saying thanks. That is the will of God. For that, we'll turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 5, starting with verse 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It's God's will that we pray, that we be thankful. So, to desire to do God's will, we must sacrifice our will. Romans 12, verse 2, which is read for us earlier. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That's the will of God. Okay, I said a lot of words. I spent a lot of time. Wow, I'm better than Pastor Jerry. I've been going a long time. So, all those words, and I still didn't answer your question. That's not what you came here to hear. You didn't come here to hear a bunch of Bible-y stuff. You came here to hear what school you're supposed to go to, what major you're pursuing, who's going to be your spouse, where are you going to live. I didn't tell you that. Ready for the good news? If you've done these other ones, the declared will of God, if you are saved, if you're Spirit-filled, if you're sanctified, if you're in submission, if you're suffering, and you're saying thanks, you're doing all those things, then the will of God for those other things, you ready? Do what you want. Do what you want. If you're doing all of those things, who do you think is controlling you and your wants and desires? It's the new heart that's spoken of in Scripture. God will take from you your old heart of stone and place in you a new heart of flesh. If you're doing those things, you have the new heart. And Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. He will give you the desires of your heart. Doesn't mean he's going to grant you the desires of your old heart. Desire of my old heart, I remember writing it down. I had a goal, I had a date, I had the color, I had the year and model and make of that car. My goal, my desire, was I was going to have a gold convertible Jaguar. What a weak desire. That was the desire of my old heart. God's placed in me a new heart. He's placed in you a new heart. And he will give you the desires of your heart. It doesn't mean he's going to grant you every desire you think you have. He will place within you his desires. He will give you the desires of your heart. So if that's what you want to do, and you're doing all of these things, do it. God will correct you if you're wrong. Be open to that. Listen to that. Just very briefly, I want to touch on the old heart and the new heart, because people will misuse that. God will give you the desires of the heart. What does Scripture say about the heart? The old heart. Let's turn to Ezekiel 36, verse 25. through 27. Talking about getting a new heart. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I'll give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. That's when you have a new heart. Also found in Romans 12:2, which we already talked about. How about the old heart? The old heart. We won't go to them, but a few jumped out. Jeremiah 17:9 basically describes a person's heart before being saved as deceitful and wicked. So much for those Valentine's cards. Genesis 8:21. The intent of man's heart is evil. Romans 8:21-22 talks about our foolish heart. Mark 7:21. Out of the heart brings all kinds of evil. In Psalm 10, the wicked boast of their heart's desire. When you're saying, oh, I just love that person's heart, hope it's a new heart. So how much for people who, when asked about the will of God, you're going to hear it over and over and over and over again to justify whatever sin they happen to be enjoying. God just wants me to be happy. Right? No matter which sin makes me happy, you'll hear it. Have you heard it? Have you said it? God just wants me to be happy. No, he does not. He wants you to be full of joy, way bigger than happy. What does God say he wants? God wants you to be holy. For that, let's turn to 1 Peter 1:14 through 16. In 1 Peter, we read, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So God just wants me to be happy? Nope. God wants you to be holy. That's the will of God for your life. So in these things, when thinking through the ones that aren't declared, trying to wade through these different decisions, a couple of final thoughts. Go to God in prayer. That should go without saying, but go to God in prayer about these decisions. Seek counsel from other godly people. And listen to the Spirit. But always, always compare what people say, compare what you say, compare what I say in the name of God to the declared word of God. God will not contradict himself. And God will not lead you into sin. If the decision you're contemplating would lead you into sin, that's not from God. In closure, let me just ask you this. Are you here this morning and you're not saved? You're never going to come to faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord if you have not ever come to Christ as Savior and Lord. You haven't even taken step one. Right where you sit right now, why don't you say, Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to be my Savior. I want to step into God's will. And some of you, you're saved, but you've never gotten to that place where you've yielded to the Spirit, and you're not living a Spirit-filled life. Why don't you just tell the Lord that and say, Lord, today I want to begin to walk in the Spirit. I want to saturate myself with the presence of Jesus Christ. And some of you would have to say, I'm not living a pure life. Maybe you want to pray and say, Lord, I want that purity, not only in deed, but in thought. And some of you haven't been the kind of citizens that you ought to be. You haven't been salt and light in the world. And maybe you're saying, God, help me to be the right kind of citizen, the right kind of employee, the right kind of husband, father, child, follower of Jesus Christ. Help me to be that. Showing submission. For that's godliness. And some of you, you don't know much about suffering. Because you haven't really confronted the world with Jesus. So you've never gotten any of the flack that comes with those who do. But today I want you to say, God, help me. Help me to make Christianity an issue, even if it costs me my life. Beloved, if you take these steps, I'll promise you God will reveal his will to you so clearly that you'll be unable to avoid it. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you use these words. Help us to dig into them, to know your will. God, please speak to our hearts. Speak to my heart. That, Lord, the prayer of our lives might be to teach us to do your will. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. There are, of